I'd like you to turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We have before us a great text here this morning. Of course, all the texts in the Bible are great, but I've been looking forward to preaching this and realize how much I need it in my own life. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. In this text today, we have a number of things, but the two on which I want to focus today are, first of all, the exhortation and then the question. The exhortation in verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Not just pay attention. Not just pay closer attention. But pay much closer attention. Given the times in which we live today, how much we need this exhortation, as we'll see. There's also the question that we find in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And that neglect, as we're going to see this morning, can be the neglect of those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and reject it. And they drift by and they pass by and they pass out into eternity lost because they refused that great salvation. But we're also going to see the possibility for Christians, those who have known and embraced the gospel, to begin drifting away, to begin moving away from the security and the certainty that they have in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Sometimes when I read this passage in this entire book of Hebrews, I'm reminded of a painting that's on display at the Naval History Museum in Mexico City. It depicts an event from 1519 when Hernando Cortez scuttled his ships at Veracruz to prevent his soldiers of having any idea of returning to Spain. He wanted to commit himself and them to the conquest of the interior. And when I think about the message of Hebrews and the challenges which believers faced, the story of Cortez comes to mind. Imagine the soldiers that day standing on the beach as they looked out into the Gulf of Mexico and they saw their only means to return to where they came from sinking in those waters. And the message was clear. There's no standing still. There's no going back. You need to move forward. Now, apart from all the unsavory parts of that history of what took place, that one point is certainly a parallel for us in our lives as Christians today. Called to this great salvation by God's grace, having known the fellowship of God's Son and believers, the writer wants us to know today there's only one direction for you to go. You have to go forward. Doesn't matter where you are in life at this time. Doesn't matter how hard things might be for you as a Christian. You can't go back. It can't stand still. There may be times in the life of a Christian where we may be tempted to return to what we left. When we're faced with the uncertainty of what lies ahead, and when we find out, when we discover that the Christian life is more difficult than we thought it would be. But we find that in the Christian life, we still have struggles and we still have disappointments. Be honest this morning. Haven't you, as a Christian, haven't you thought that life maybe was easier before you became a Christian in some ways? Or maybe you thought your life would completely be better once you became a Christian? And be honest that you've had times of disappointment and you have had times of doubt, and maybe no one ever told you how difficult the Christian life might be. Regardless of all of that, and it's true, you can't go back. You can't stand still. You have to go forward. And you can only go forward with the one who is the anchor of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been a Christian by the grace of God for over 40 years. I look back at that time and I've seen a lot. I've experienced a lot. I don't know if I have 40 more years to experience all this. That would make me over 100 at that time. But God's given me 40 years and I'm thankful for that. But sometimes I look back in time and I think of people that I knew. People I knew in college. Friends that I made. Friends that I had in seminary. Members of churches. Even pastors of churches. And I look back, and I'm not looking back at them critically. Please understand that. But I'm looking back at people that I knew, I fellowshiped with, I worshiped with, I studied with. And they don't go to church anymore. They don't read the Bible anymore. People who no longer have time for God in their lives. People who raise their children and grandchildren without telling them about Jesus. What happened to them? I really don't know. But I wonder. And at the same time, I realize that that could happen to me. That could happen to you. None of us here today are so spiritual, so wise, and so strong that we don't need the warning that we find in this book. I don't know if these friends of mine, co-laborers in the gospel, men I preached with, people with whom we shared their lives, I don't know if there was some disappointment with God and they just thought that God didn't do for them and in their lives what they expected He would do, so they gave up on God. I don't know if there was a lifestyle that they sought. The accumulation of possessions and wealth that they knew they couldn't have if they were living for God and going to church and serving the Lord. They didn't have time for that anymore. I don't know if they had bad experiences. They might have had bad experiences with other Christians. They might have had bad experiences in the church they attended. That does happen in life. And so I want to tell you, I want to remind you, and I want to warn you, it could happen to you. You will be disappointed at times in your Christian life. It might be with yourself. It might be with people. It might be with your pastors. It might be with your church. And it might be with God. It might be a relationship with a young man or a young woman that you treasure more than you treasure Christ. It may be others who begin to dictate what you do on Sundays or how you live your life. And Satan will use any means to draw you away, or as our writer says, to have you drift away from the only true security that you have. As we're going to see, it doesn't always happen quickly. It's drifting. Like on a boat, in a current, almost unconscious that you're moving, but moving away and moving in the wrong direction. The entire message of the book of Hebrews is that for the true child of God, there is no turning back. You may look back at times. That's human. But you can't turn back. To turn back, as we see here, invites the judgment of God. To turn back would be disastrous. To turn back might be an indication that maybe you never truly experienced new life in Christ. My brothers and sisters, you will be disappointed in life. You will be attacked by doubt and by skeptics. You may be pressured to go in a direction that you know is not the direction that God wants for you. But with all of that, don't turn back. When we get to the end of the book, the author is going to tell us about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the one who begins and the one who completes our faith. Looking unto Jesus, that is always the solution. Because when we look at ourselves and when we look at others and when we look at our circumstances, our minds can go in all different directions. But when you look to Jesus, who for the cross that was set before him, for this cross, he died for us. And the author tells us that looking unto him, we find grace, we find mercy, we find strength in time of need. And it may be that's exactly what you need today. You may sense that you are drifting, and the Word of God is calling you back. There are three truths in this passage that you need to embrace today. I want you to think about with me. Three simple truths that we find here in this text that I believe will help us to remain steadfast, to not drift away, or to wake up and catch ourselves at that moment and say, I'm drifting. I'm in danger. Lord, pull me back. Bring me back. First of all, we find in Hebrews chapter 2 and going back to Hebrews chapter 1 that there is one authoritative voice you need to obey. There is one voice that you need to obey. God has spoken in Jesus Christ. If you read chapter 1, you will read through that entire chapter and find out that we are not told to do anything. There are no commands, there's no exhortations. The first chapter proclaims to us God's final and decisive word to the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the past, He spoke in many ways. He spoke to the fathers, to the prophets. Now, the writer says, He has spoken to us through His Son, who is the heir of all things, who is all glorious, who is higher than the angels, who is God, who rules over all. This is Jesus, the author of your salvation. And it is only when your heart and mind is captured by this truth of who Jesus is and what He has done that you can take seriously the exhortation that begins chapter 2. Therefore, because of what God has said and because of what Christ has done and because of who He is, therefore, the writer says, we must pay much closer attention. When the writer talks about that which we have heard in chapter 2, verse 1, he's certainly referring to the whole Christian gospel. And to pay attention is not simply to hear it. To pay attention is to act upon it. You know as well as I do that it's possible to hear without paying attention. If you have children or if you have a husband, you know that that's true. They may be hearing you, but they're not really paying attention to you. The superiority of Jesus Christ provides the incentive to honor and worship Him supremely. And although we're 20 centuries separated from the Christians to whom this letter was written, the times have changed, the dangers remain. And for this reason, he says, we must pay much closer attention. What's grabbing your attention today? What's grabbing your attention right now? What concerns do you have in your mind? What interest? What's on your phone? What's the next thing you have to do? What's the notifications you have to respond to? You see, there's always this competition for our attention, and there's much in this world to fascinate us, to distract us from this intense focus on Jesus Christ and a determined commitment to His purposes. There are voices to seduce you, to sow doubt into your mind, or to intimidate you into silence. There's pressure to conform, whether it was dictatorial, as it was in the first century, or whether it's political in the 21st century. And all of these influences become a struggle, something that we as Christians need to resist day by day in listening to, paying much closer attention to that one authoritative voice that has spoken. And where God has spoken, there is no room for argument. There is no further discussion. There's no negotiation. In the life of a child of God, the response is obedience. There is one voice. We know from later on in this book, in chapter 10, verse 32, that these Christians had undergone persecution. They'd paid a price, at least some of them, for their faith. There was actually, there's a picture of people having gone into their homes and having taken stuff out of their homes. Christians lost protection, governmental protection. And some of them were wavering. We see that throughout the book. Some of them had grown weak. Some of them had grown weary. And they needed to hear what we need repeated in our day. Where God has spoken, we pay attention and we bring our opinions into conformity to His revelation. It's the commitment that we must have as believers in our day that they needed in their day. That we refuse to bow the knee to anyone but Jesus. We refuse to bow the knee to Caesar, regardless of the form that government takes. We refuse to accommodate the uprising in our day against biblical morality. It's nothing new. It's been going on for the last 20 centuries. We refuse to provide entertainment to people and call it church. We, as your pastors, refuse to tell you only those things that you want to hear that are nice to hear. We're not going to tell you lies. We're going to tell you the truth from God's Word. We're not going to make false promises. We're not like those Facebook messages you might get from time to time. You ever get one of those messages where somebody will share something from somebody else and from somebody else and from somebody else, and who knows where it came from originally? And if you type amen, you're going to come into all kinds of money. You ever get one of them? It's not the truth. Don't tell me if you ever typed amen. But I'm telling you this, if you typed amen, you're just going along with what you would like to happen, what you would like to God do in your life, and it ain't going to happen that way. Excuse my bad English. It's not going to happen. Right? Type amen and you'll get this, and type amen and there's stacks of money waiting for you. Type amen and share it with 10 people and you'll be healed. They're lies and nonsense and it's ridiculous. It's not worthy of the name of Christ. There are things that are not worthy of God's people. One of the things that we see in our day, and it really is tragic to see it for me, having been around as a believer for over 40 years, is to see more and more churches who, how can I say it? It's like they're falling over themselves to see who can be the most welcoming and affirming to so-called alternate lifestyles. They boast about it on their websites. It may be good for membership. It may be good for them in some ways. But I want you to know that Grace Church is welcoming. I tell people all the time, we're welcoming and we love those of all lifestyles. We love sinners of all kinds because we're sinners saved by grace. And we will not deny others the right to make choices that they want to make, even if we believe those choices are contrary to God's Word. We don't believe in a Christian nation where we can impose our beliefs on people. But I tell you what we will not do. We will not affirm what God condemns. We will not say, it doesn't matter, it's okay. We want to be as welcoming and as loving to all people, no matter what situation they find them in, no matter what sin. We want to love them. We want to welcome them, but what we will affirm is the gospel. And we will affirm the power of the gospel to transform people's lives, to save them from the penalty of sin, and to save them from the power of sin, and to change their lives, and to make them a new creation in Jesus Christ. That is what we will affirm. So you recognize today there are rival voices for your loyalty, and you have to ask yourself, who do you listen to? We all listen to someone or something. Sometimes it's just that little voice in your head. But sometimes it's political pundits or celebrity crowd or politicians or the intellectuals or radio personalities and the media. What you need to do as a Christian is to decide which voice you will listen to. And then weigh all the other voices by that one authoritative voice. People will tell you this, they'll say this. It'll be a politician, it'll be a celebrity, it'll be a professor, it'll be someone popular. What does God say? Weigh every other voice by this one authoritative voice. The voice of Jesus Christ, the one who is the heir of all things, worshipped by the angels, God, whose throne is forever and ever. That's the voice. I like what F.F. Bruce says in his commentary. He says, as God has no greater messenger than his Son, he has no greater message than the gospel. That's the voice we need to hear today. Secondly, not is there only one authoritative voice, but there is also a real danger of drifting away. Drifting away from the refuge of the gospel, drifting away from this great salvation. In the book of Hebrews, there's at least five warnings if you read through that book. This is the first one. And warnings are good. Warnings are not always well received. But the warnings here are good, and the warnings are true. We all warn others or need to be warned by others. If you're a parent, do you ever warn your children? Certainly you do. Don't go out in the street. Don't run out between parked cars. Don't touch a pan on a hot stove. Don't put your fingers in the fan. Okay. All right, how many of you told your children that? We warn our children. You go down to the shore, there's signs that are posted. There's lifeguards that are there. There's warning signs. There's a riptide. Be careful. Stay in close. Don't go out in the deep water. The warnings are there because of danger. That doesn't mean that all warnings are good. That doesn't mean that all warnings are true. Maybe as a parent, you told your child one day when they were rolling their eyes and making funny faces that if they keep doing them, their face would get stuck that way. You ever tell your kids that? Yeah, I know you have. All right. Not all warnings are true. But when God speaks, His warning is good. His warning is true for us. When we look at the text and we look at what the writer says when he talks about how do we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, there are some differences of opinion and interpretation. Whether these warnings are directed to believers or whether they're directed to unbelievers. There are some who believe that the consequences are so severe, because he goes on and talks about those who suffered retribution, which was death. Those who disobeyed the law of Moses. That law that was given in connection somehow with angels. And if people in the Old Testament period died when they disobeyed the law of Moses, how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, Jesus who is greater than Moses? Others believe that Christians are being addressed here and warned about falling away from grace and even the possibility of losing their salvation. It seems to me that when this letter was written, that in these churches there would be both believers and unbelievers. That is, believers and maybe what we would call professing believers. Those who claim to be believers but are not truly saved. That is, there are those in every church. There are those who are genuinely born again. And those who are loosely and superficially attached to Christianity. They know things about it. They may even like certain things about it. But they've not known the reality of union with Jesus Christ. It's possible to be connected even to Grace Church in a superficial way. You may attend church here week after week. You may enjoy being here. You may like the people here. You may even be a member here. And yet it's still possible that you don't truly and genuinely know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You see, that's the situation of every church. It was the situation of these churches at this time. What we do know is this. No one who has ever genuinely repented of their sins and turned to Christ for salvation will ever be lost. The writer certainly is not warning Christians that they might lose their salvation. There is a warning to Christians because there is loss, though it might be temporal loss, maybe loss in this life, loss of fruitfulness. Loss of service, loss of witness, loss of joy. There is loss that Christians may experience. But God has promised that those who trusted in Christ are secure forever. We know that. But it does not mean that we can neglect this great salvation that we have received through Jesus Christ. Because we know that true believers can grow cold and indifferent, and they can neglect what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. The warning here is very descriptive. The words that he uses in verse 1 for drifting away, or as the King James puts it, let it slip. The word was used at that time in different ways. It was used for a boat that was drifting away in the water. It was also used for a ring that might slip off a finger. The picture of drifting is of someone slowly, in some ways unconsciously, moving away from the refuge of the gospel. You see, it's not only violent opposition to the gospel that brings loss. There are those that are violently opposed to the gospel. They hate the gospel. And they will suffer loss. But it's also possible to drift slowly away from that which a believer has embraced. And the loss, although temporal, is real. It's real because God only gives us one life to live. And as the title of the book by John Piper, if you've never read that book, don't waste your life. As a believer, don't waste your life. You only have one life to live for Christ. And we know that among the recipients of this epistle, some were already slipping away. Hebrews 10, verse 25, the writer says, not neglecting to meet together. There are already those who had stopped attending, stopped fellowshipping with other believers. It may have been fear, persecution, whatever the reason. The writer says, stop doing that. There is a danger. Because we need the community of believers. We cannot live the life in isolation. We can't grow as disciples in Jesus Christ apart from a community of faith. And today you're either standing firm in Jesus or you're drifting away from Him. And the need for what John Piper calls a joyful vigilance. Joyful, knowing that we're saved, knowing that we're secure, and yet at the same time, vigilant. knowing that we all stand by grace and by grace alone. My friends, this morning, you may never renounce publicly the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also you may publicly never identify with it either. The writer here wants Christians to affirm unashamedly their commitment to Jesus Christ and to His gospel. And if you neglect that, if you drift away, you know, there used to be a time where people would talk about Christians who were backsliders, people who professed to be saved and then moved away from the Lord. I don't know if that's a good term or not, but I do want you to know this, that there should be great concern in your life when there is a pattern of indifference or of rebellion against the Lord. There ought to be concern when the Word of God no longer brings conviction, when you find it easy to avoid corporate worship for trivialities. You should be concerned. None of us who stand here in the pulpit are able to call into question whether or not someone who professes to believe is saved. God doesn't give us that authority. But there should be concern. There should be concern if you're not living the Christian life, if you're not making progress. It doesn't mean you won't have struggles. We all struggle at times. And you may struggle in your life as a Christian and simply doing the minimum. You may resist change at times. And you may resist allowing God to change and to grow you. And often, the problem we face as Christians is not active rebellion and disobedience. It's not that we're going out and we're openly committing sin against God. Often the problem is neglect. Not doing those things that need to be done. It may be that you come to church on Sunday morning and hear the Word of God, and you love to hear the Word of God, but you don't hear it for the rest of the week. You don't open your Bible for the rest of the week. And it may not be in your heart that you're rebellious against God and saying, I don't want the Bible. It's neglect. It's a little bit like a garden. A garden doesn't have to be trampled on to die. All you have to do is neglect it. You neglect to water it. You neglect to weed it. You neglect to care for it. And it'll dry up just like your life will. Neglect is the danger that we face. And if you struggle, then that's a good thing. Now, struggling in the Christian life is a sign of life. Struggling indicates the Spirit of God is at work in your life. It's a work that will continue into death, and you will struggle as a Christian until you stand in the Lord's presence. Thirdly, and I want to close with this, what we find in this passage, it's not developed for us, but it is something that we need to remember. Not only is there one authoritative voice that we need to hear, and not only is there the danger of drifting, but thirdly, there is a generation to follow which needs a faithful testimony today. Now, we don't find that clearly, except in the fact that the people who are receiving this message were not first-generation Christians. Even the author himself appears to not have known Jesus personally. They had received the message from others. They'd received it from the apostles who had walked with Jesus. And this message that had been given to first-generation Christians when the apostles were alive was given with miracles, with signs and wonders that confirmed that message. And there was no expectation that these signs and wonders would continue after the time of the apostles. And so the writer says that this message was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, talking about the apostles. So now there's another generation of believers. And the concern of the writer is that what needed to continue in every generation was the people of God. A faithful witness, and often persecuted, but an enduring witness. And it is that witness, it is that faithful witness that is under attack today and in every generation of God's people. And you and I may not be called to martyrdom, but we are called to take seriously what we have heard, to live it, to propagate it. And as Jude tells us, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto saints. We're called to encourage one another to love and good works. This doesn't happen if we're so wrapped up in our own lives and our own ambitions, when we substitute those ambitions for God's purposes. Our generation today needs a faithful witness to see people who are serious about being disciples of Jesus Christ, in order that the next generation, that our young people that are sitting here today, will be that next faithful generation when we are no longer here. Now, a couple unavoidable questions I want you to ask yourself today. In what ways might you be neglecting such a great salvation? What's going on in your life today that you're drifting away, you're neglecting? What so occupies your life and interest that you're so easily distracted from spiritual pursuits, distracted from fellowship with God's people? Another question is simply this: how will you escape if you continue to neglect what you have heard? And although I don't have the answer for those first couple of questions about what's going on in your life, I do have an answer for this question: how will you escape if you continue to neglect what you've heard? You won't. You can't. But you can turn to Christ. If you're an unbeliever, you can turn to Him, that one for whom your neglect has really been a rejection of His gracious offer of salvation. Or if you're a believer, your neglect has been a slow drift away from living the truth you embrace. For one and all, there's a refuge that's secure. And it's secure even when you can't hold on. There is grace. There is grace for sinners. There is grace for saints. And the Bible warns us, don't drift away. The Bible also gives us consolation, that there is this grace that drew me out when I was swept away, and mercy took me in. Now I'm alive to say, great is your mercy, Lord. Great is your grace. Can you say that today? Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Before I pray this morning, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, between you and God, ask yourself these questions. Ask yourself today, in what ways might you be neglecting such a great salvation? Are you here today and not a Christian? Maybe a professing Christian. Maybe you claim to be a Christian, but truly and genuinely in your heart, you know that you're not a child of God saved by grace. You've never experienced sins forgiven, and you have neglected and rejected, until this day, God's gracious offer of salvation. If that's you today, won't you come to Christ? Won't you turn to Him? Won't you turn to that one who can forgive you and give you new life? For Christians today, you know that you're saved. You know there's a time in your life when God worked in a powerful way in your heart, transformed you, and gave you new life, and yet you sense today that there's been a slow drift. Maybe you didn't sense it until today. Maybe God has awakened you to the reality that you are drifting away from the truth that you embrace, and you need that refuge. If you're here today and you say, Steve, Spirit of God has spoken to my heart today. I'm drifting. I need to return. I'd like to pray for you today. If you would just slip up your hand briefly and then put it back down again, just raise your hand. No one's looking around. I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to include you in the closing prayer today. Is there anyone like that today? I see your hand. God bless you. Are there others today? Again, there's no pressure. There's just the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. You sense that need in your life, and I'd like to pray for you. And it may be that after the service today, you need to seek someone else, an elder, an elder's wife, in order to speak with you about your need. Is there anyone else here today? Just raise your hand, and I'd love to pray for you. Anyone else? I'm drifting. I need to return. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for the confidence we have that you desire to accomplish your purposes in us. That you desire to accomplish us for your purposes. And Father, I pray for each one today, for those especially that have sensed that need and responded, and for others who in their hearts sense that slow drift. Lord, I pray that they would see the danger. I pray that they would return to you. I pray for anyone here who's not a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, that they would turn and before they drift away into eternity, lost and separated from you forever. And I pray for Christians who are drifting, that they would return to you, realize the danger that they are in today, be restored and find joy, forgiveness, and satisfaction in your presence. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.